2 Timothy chapter number 3. And then we're also going to turn over here to 1 Thessalonians 5 here in just a minute. Are you able to hear that at all? Well, can everybody hear me all right? This is probably fine. Okay, good. All right. Let me just take a moment here this evening to kind of set the stage for what we plan on accomplishing this week. I trust that you have your schedules out, and you should have a notepad out. What? Does everybody have a notepad, by the way? Why do you have a notepad? Because I told you to, right? No, why do you have a notepad? Because I gave you one, right? Why do you have a notepad? I always take notes. That's good. Okay, why? Why do you have a notepad? Okay, exactly. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Teens, y'all get that? Yeah. There you go. Okay. Richard, Brother Jordan, you got the long arm of the law over there. You can kind of reach over and, the reason that we provide the notepad there is so that you can take notes and so that on your own personal study time, you can go back and review some of this information. We trust that what we're going to go over will be, and it is designed to be, edifying, to you and me as believers. And there's some definite thought that went into what we're going to try to do this weekend. And the theme this weekend is exhortations of grace or priorities in the grace life. Priorities in the grace life. And let's have a word of prayer as we get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. And God, we pray and ask that as we get this camp here started tonight and then throughout the rest of the week, that when it's time to look into your word, that we would do so, that we would just all the things that maybe distract our attention, that we would just kind of set them aside and focus on the teaching and preaching of your word, what your word says, and allow it to penetrate our thinking. And then when it's time to relax and recreate, that we would do that as well. But that we would make sure that what we do this week, that we make sure that it counts for eternity in the things that we hear, the things that we learn, and then as we take these things and by faith make a free will choice to operate in them. And we'll thank you for that. And we do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. What the word priority means? What does the word priority mean? Anybody know? What's that? Something in first, okay? What's that? Something that's, what do you say? Yeah, something that's most important, that type of thing. When we were planning for, you know, of course we've had these camps for many, many years now, and you'd think that after a while that we would get somewhat used to just getting everything done, and it never happens that way. You know, there's always something that comes up and everything, and you get down to the last couple of days and then the last few hours before you're supposed to get in the car and come up here, And as the time span between the time you have to leave and come to camp or start camp and so forth, as the time span shortens, blood pressure goes up because a lot of things still have to get done, right? Cynthia's shaking her head. You guys just finished your conference out there, right? You know exactly what that's like. You know, it gets closer and closer and closer, so the time span crunches and still too many things. So bottom line is you have to decide, okay, what's the bottom line? What's priority? And you have to go down the list and say, you know what? Yes, this should be done and this should be done. But you know what? We're just not going to get it done. This is priority. Do this first. If we can get that done. So we all understand what setting priorities is about. We understand what it means. And I think perhaps sometimes in our Christian life, maybe we don't do that. Maybe we just kind of live our Christian life and just kind of go with the flow, so to speak. We kind of have... We might have our ship on the ocean, and we might have the sail up, but we just got no rudder. And what's the problem with that? You might go somewhere, but you ain't going anywhere, really, when you think about it. You're just adrift and so forth. And so as we thought about this conference, or this camp and so forth, and many of you have been here before, you certainly have got a pretty good grasp of understanding the Word of God rightly divided, which this conference is based on. But as we thought about this conference, we were thinking about it in terms of, well, for those who have been here before, for those who are perhaps mature saints and so forth, it'd be a great time to think about, you know what, why don't we set some priorities, some godly priorities, some Pauline priorities in our lives? And we don't even have to think any of them up. We don't have to invent any. They're all in here already. They're all in the Word of God. And there's some things that we can make decisions about in our life as we move forward with the rest of our life, however long that may or may not be. There's some things that we can do in our lives that can be genuine and should be genuine priorities in our life that can make sure that that will result in us truly pressing towards the mark and making sure that our lives, the details in our life, really do count for eternity. If you look at your program there, and believe it or not, there really is supposed to be a pattern to these messages, okay? At least that's the intention. When you study through Paul's epistles, there are just a number of exhortations. The passage I had you turn to over, I said 2 Timothy 3, but it's 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at what he says at verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke," and what's the next word there? Exhort. What does that word mean, by the way? Anybody know what the word exhort or exhortation means? What's that? No, not so much that, no. What's that? It certainly implies that. When you exhort someone, what are you doing toward them? It's like an encouragement to them, okay? But not just simply an encouragement in the sense of, hey, you've done a good job, do it again kind of a thing, but rather an exhortation is, it's almost like a father saying to a son, calling into a mature action. Or maybe a commander in the military calling, say, a lieutenant to an action. An action based upon an internal conviction. An exhortation, it's not simply, hey, let's do this again. It's, you know what, there's some reason and motivation behind this, so let's follow through with this. Let's get this done. All right? And so what we want to do is that we want to look at exhortations, some of the exhortations in Paul's epistles that are truly exhortations of grace, and we're calling this priorities in the grace life. As you look at all, we have 11 here, but like I say, when I began to make the list, I mean, there was just way too many. And so you kind of had to go through and pick, well, what are some key ones? What are some things we can do and based upon the number of messages we have here? And I picked out these 11, and hopefully there's a sequence in which that these are laid out, and I hope that you'll see this sequence. And that what we'll do, not just that we'll see this, but really and truly that we'll allow these grace exhortations to exhort us. So that each of these things, that will make a conscious free will choice that these things are a priority in our life. Now, that being said, just watch this. If you go down through the program, let me show you what our thinking is. Tonight, the message is prove all things, which we're going to look at this evening. Prove all things. Simply put, in order to prove all things, what has to be true? In order to prove all things, what do you have to have? Anybody know? You have to have the truth. That's the bottom line. That's the message tonight. See, in order to prove all things, you have to have a final authority. You have to have something to be able to prove all things against. You have to have a standard that's always right. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And guess what? That's where everything starts, with the Word of God. It is written. Everything in the Christian life starts with "it is written." That's why to set the table or to set the stage tonight, that's why we're going to start there. That's the first Pauline exhortation we're going to look at, is to prove all things. We're going to look at that tonight. Then tomorrow morning what we're going to do as a procedure, you can see the second message is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Anybody want to take a guess at what that message is about? What do you think? That's your identity in Christ. It's the Word of God that's going to teach us our identity in Christ. And if we're going to live based upon our identity in Christ, we've got to know what our identity is. And you know what? We've got to believe that it is so. I was talking with some people this week and going through some struggles in their relationship and so forth, the husband and the wife, dear saints and so forth, but just going through some serious struggles in their relationship. And I was telling them, you know what? For the next 6 months, all I want you to do, for the next 6 months, I want you to read and read and read and memorize Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I asked them why, and they knew why. They said, because that's where we're at, and that's where we need to be, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And really, when that passage talks about being strong in the graces that is in Christ Jesus, we have to know who we are in Christ. So that's the next say, growth. How can I say it? That's the next phase of the message this weekend. You start with the Word of God. You got to know who you are in Christ. That's the second one. The third one is, well, think on these things. See, that's the next message there. Think on these things. And that's what we have to do. We have to make a conscious choice to think about who we are in Christ. You see, all day long, the world about us is fighting to take control of our thinking, and all too often we surrender in that battle. So instead, we wind up thinking about other things instead of thinking on these things. So the third lesson is, you know what, here's what we need to think about. The fourth lesson, and this will be, of course, tomorrow night, is pray without ceasing. You see how those two go hand in hand? If we'll think about who we are in Christ, we think about these things, then in our prayer life, it'll be a constant, regular communication with God about these things. And in the process of that praying, His Word will change us in that it will give us a new way of thinking, and hence we'll view life with God's, you might say, God's glasses. If you, all those that wear glasses, you understand what that means. Why? You can't see if you don't have your glasses, right? So you can see that that's why the next message is pray without ceasing. The following message, in fact, the following two messages really kind of go together. The next message is rejoice in the Lord. In this life, have you found that you're going to have struggles? Anybody at all found that one? Difficulties, challenges, you know? And you know, a lot of you know, perhaps many of you know, that for the last number of months, that, you know, me personally, been kind of battling some crazy health stuff, and I can't stand it, you know? And I am not about to give in to this you're getting old stuff. No way. I'm in ultimate denial about that position, okay? All right. So, I'm wearing these now, right? But, you know, you all, you live life each day, and you're going to struggle with something. Whether it's, you know, financial issues. That's a major one people are battling with right now, right? Financial, employment situations, relationship information situations, health issues, all kinds of things. And what we find is that, once again, those things can become very discouraging. They can get you off track. We can find that if we were looking for our purpose and meaning of life in life instead of in Christ and God's Word, it can become very discouraging. And so you can see that that's why the next message reminds us, hey, wait a minute, we need to find our joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord again. And the following message is, in everything give thanks. That takes spiritual maturity, doesn't it? It takes some spiritual maturity to really be able to, in everything, because we'll say, well, okay, I'll give thanks in some things. But this thing about, you know, in everything give thanks, we say, well, Lord, I'm not quite there yet, spiritually speaking. You know, the Lord is so patient, too. He says, I understand. I know you're not. But, you know, I'm going to still work with you on this, you know. But truly, those two go together, rejoicing in Christ and in everything give thanks. And those two are designed to demonstrate that the Word of God completely equips us to live in this present evil world in the midst of challenges and difficulties, okay? And then if you look at the next message there, it's follow after righteousness. That is, make a conscious choice in our life to pursue the reality of Christ's life in us. Christ is our righteousness, is He not? Christ is our life. And we all pursue a lot of things in life. All of us do. We have a lot of things that we like to pursue, maybe recreation-wise, maybe education-wise, maybe financial-wise, maybe career-wise. So we know what it means to pursue, to follow after something. And yet all those things are temporary, but righteousness is eternal. And so the Word of God comes along, and one of the exhortations is follow after righteousness. That means it's something that you can set a course after, something that you really can follow, something that you really can pursue. The following lesson is, it takes us in our thinking in the heavenly places, lay hold on eternal life. So I'm following after righteousness, realizing that, wow, the big picture is what God plans and purposes to do with the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. So there's a real reason to follow after righteousness. Not just to allow righteousness to be displayed here and now, but the fact that righteousness is going to be displayed in the heavenly places forever, and that you're a part of that. So we want to lay hold on eternal life. And in doing so, the next lesson, press towards the mark. Philippians, what a wonderful passage, just to press towards the mark. Each and every day to keep pressing the issue. How many of you know what it means to be pressed by something or someone? How many of you have kids? A lot of you have kids, right? Kids, listen up, because one day you'll have kids, all right? And it'll be payback time, all right? But you know what it's like for those of you that have kids, and I mean, when I was a kid, I didn't know it. I know it now, but I still, you know, my poor parents. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But, you know, you have kids, and they just press it, you know, and just press it, and just press the issue. They just, you know, you sit down and be quiet. You might use other words, but anyway, you know. But you understand, in the Christian life, we can truly press towards the mark. just to press towards the mark, to keep pressing the issue of the reality of the life of Christ in us. Because there is eternity out there, the heavenly places. So that's the next lesson. And then you can see that the last two lessons hold fast the form of sound words. In Paul's epistles, there's an actual pattern of edification of the believer. And the purpose of that pattern is not simply to get you and me as believers through this life. Rather, it is to equip us to function in the eternal life in the heavenly places. The reason for that pattern of sound doctrine of Paul's epistles, when you go from Romans through Philemon, and then having gotten that, you see the whole big picture, Genesis through Revelation, that information is designed to equip us now for our service, not just here and now, but our service in the heavenly places. And so it's vital, it's critical that we amongst ourselves hold that form of sound words and that we efficiently and effectively pass on that form of sound words to the next generation and the next generation and so on. You know, we don't know when the Lord's going to come, perhaps very, very soon, but perhaps not. And we just want to do whatever we can to hold fast that form of sound words. It's that critical. And then, of course, the last message of the weekend is going to be to fight the good fight of faith. The fight that we're involved in, and by the way, you know, you think about title there, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. All of us fight a lot of fights that are just a waste of time. You ever found yourself fighting a fight that's just a waste of time? You know, a guy will email you something and you think, oh, you just responded to him back, and then he sends something back and you send it back, and he sends something back and you think, how did I ever get sucked into this? This is a total waste of my time. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I don't have to believe what you're believing. I got other things to do. Stop emailing me, please, you know, kind of thing. And he sends one back to you again, kind of thing. Well, see, all of us can get caught up into fights and this that just are not worth fighting about. But there is a fight that's worth fighting. It's the fight of faith. It's the Word of God calls it a good fight. This is a fight worth fighting. Believing God, believing His Word, holding fast the form of sound words. The fight that you're involved in when you believe God's Word, when you believe God's Word rightly divided, listen, that's a fight worth fighting. And we're going to finish up the conference this week with that exhortation. Okay, so you can kind of see, at least I hope you can see, the thinking process as to why we're, at least what we're trying to accomplish this weekend. So by the end of this week and so forth, those that have preached and so forth and taught the Word of God, you can either come up and say, hey, you did a great job, or man, you totally flopped at this, right? So, but anyway, you can kind of see the direction that we're going to go. So having said that, then, what we want to do tonight, in the little bit of time that we have left here remaining, is I'd like us to open then, if you would, over to, where am I? First Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And a couple of things. First of all, you're going to notice that a number of these exhortations actually are taken right from this very passage. You can see at verse 16 the doctrine of joy. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's a specific lesson you're going to hear. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's the whole doctrine about the will of God. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit, the whole doctrine of a positive attitude towards the Scripture. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. And in 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and so forth. So you can see the number of exhortations are taken from this passage right here. Now, as we begin then tonight to look at some of these here, again, notice verse 21, he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I'd like to make sure that we understand a little bit about why this is here in Thessalonians and why it is somewhat unique that you have these real small, short, little phrases all kind of compact in these several verses here. Do you notice that? I mean, just when you read down through this, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, and so on. These short little statements all kind of grouped together here in Thessalonians. Now, let me ask it this way. In the edification process of the believer, and when I say that, what I mean by that, in the process of Paul's epistles, whoa, that one's kind of bad, when you go from Romans through Philemon, I don't, can y'all even see that? Can you see that okay? when you go from Romans through Philemon, where are you when you're in the book of Thessalonians? Where are you, say, edification-wise? Are you at the beginning, the middle, or maybe somewhere towards the end? Yeah, you're towards the mature section, right? You're actually out here towards the process of, by this point, you're a mature believer, all right? When you come here to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and the Apostle Paul makes these statements in small little, just a couple of words, the reason he's doing that is that this book makes the assumption that you have already understood some doctrines in those earlier books, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. For example, let's do a quick couple of test questions here. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. What's the doctrine that you would already know and should already know and should function in by the time you come to that exhortation? What doctrine? There'll be a few of them at least. What do you think? Any ideas? Rejoice evermore. Any ideas? How about the whole doctrine of joy? Where do you learn about the doctrine of joy? Where, for example, starting with Romans and going forward to Thessalonians, when Paul says in Thessalonians, rejoice evermore, well, what obviously do they already know? So where in Romans, for example, from Romans over through to Thessalonians, where might have they picked up something about rejoicing and joy? Romans 5 would be a great passage. Tribulation worketh patience, and we rejoice in hope of the joy of the glory of God. Is that the one you're thinking about? Okay, good. What, any others? How about maybe you're in Romans? How about stay in Romans 8 maybe? You've heard the passage, the statement, remember your 8s, Romans 8, 18, 28, 38, and so forth. And how does Romans 8 end? Nothing. I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us. Should that cause us joy? You betcha. But keep going from there. What's another passage where we might learn something about the doctrine of joy? Anything else? You can go on from Romans. Anything in Corinthians come in mind? How about Galatians? How about Ephesians? Anything in Ephesians about joy? How about Philippians? Anything come to mind? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Okay? So my point is that when you come over to the Thessalonian epistle, and you read those two words, rejoice in evermore, it shouldn't cause in our thinking is, whoa, I wonder what maybe Paul would want me to rejoice about. Rather, those two words should bring up in our thinking the whole category of the doctrine of joy and all its related parts, all its related doctrines. I don't know how many of you here today are very familiar with computers. I know we have a couple of guys here that are. And you've heard of maybe, and this might actually be way old technology, I don't know, but you've heard of what they call a zip, when you zip a file. And again, that may be way old technology now, okay? But from what it is, isn't it, right? Okay. But from what I understand, the concept of a zip file is that they take all this information, but in order to pass it on, they have to, really cram it into a teeny tiny file, so to speak. So they zip it all up, and then when you get it, you have to unzip it, and it all pops out. Okay? Some of us, like, we try to wear our clothes that way, right? And everything, So when the Apostle Paul comes along and says, rejoice evermore, that's like a zip file. He said, guys, here's two words, rejoice evermore. And all of a sudden, unzip, and wow, all the doctrines just came out. Romans 5, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians, Philippians. You see what I'm saying? So each of these little statements here, by the time you're in Thessalonians, all he has to say is just a couple of words. And to the mature saint, and what I mean by that is the saint that's thinking about the doctrine, they've gone through it, they're resting in who they're in Christ, just a couple of words, and it brings out all this other information. Let me use an illustration that perhaps we can relate to in a different way. Have you ever found yourself driving down the street and then for whatever reason you just start thinking about, maybe you saw something on the side of the road and so that caught your attention and then all of a sudden that made you think of something else and all of a sudden that made you think of something else and all of a sudden that made you think of something else and then, 10 minutes later you're thinking, now wait a minute, how in the world did I get from thinking about this to way over there? Has that ever happened to anybody else except me? You know what I'm saying? We can all relate to that. Well, what if doctrinally, when Paul says, rejoice evermore, wow, that took our thinking right, for example, again, to Romans 5. And then from there, jumped over to Romans 6, who am I in Christ? And from there to Romans 8, look at nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, it took us through that thinking process. And so now what we could do is 10 minutes later, as we wound back up over in Thessalonians, we realized how we got there. Instead of not, whoa, how did I get from there to there? It's like I know how I got from there to there. I started in Romans 5, and I threw it through Romans 8, and I threw it through Philippians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4, and it took me right to this passage and so forth. So each of these phrases here that the Apostle Paul uses at the end of Thessalonians, it truly is like he's just cram-packed a lot of information in it, only because of where this is edification-wise. You're way over here now, and all he had to say was just a few words to trigger the thinking process, and you go back through and rejoice in the doctrine again. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the next statement there. The brothers are going to preach on this one, so we're not going to talk much about it. But verse 17, pray without ceasing. What doctrine do you suppose that just might have to do with? What do you think? The whole doctrine of your prayer life. And what else does that bring up? The whole doctrine of intervention. How is God working today? Isn't that amazing? Look at the next one. In everything give thanks. What doctrine do you suppose that might bring up? Well, actually, it tells you in the rest of the verse, in everything give thanks, for this is what? The will of God. You suppose that verse might remind you something about the will of God? So we have that verse assumes that we understand something about knowing what the will of God is. So it just has to say in like one sentence, and in our thinking, it would bring up all this other information. See how it does there? Okay, so let's just jump down, to verse 21, where we're going to spend the rest of the time this evening. Look what he says here. He says, prove all things. Prove all things. How many of you like to be right? Yeah. Did you see whose hand went up first? Did anybody see whose hand went up first? And I think only, by the way. Whose hand went up first? Stephen's hand went up first. And I got to confess, I got a public confession to make right here. As soon as I asked that question in my mind, I'm thinking Stephen's going to raise his hand. I'm serious. I'm so serious. I'm serious. But, you know, we all like to be right, don't we? And I tell you, all you have to do is just rewind your life back when you're, you know, a teenager and so forth and ask your mom. Say, Mom, did I always think I was right? She said, yeah. Well, we all like to be right, okay? But in order to be right all the time, what has to be true? In order to be right all the time, what would have to be true? You have to know everything. I mean, there cannot be one thing that you do not know in order for you to be right all the time. When that verse says, prove all things, Paul is not talking about the concept there of you and I, that you and I have to always be right. That verse is not talking about me and you. In order to prove all things, what must be true? What does it mean to prove something? What do you do? What do you do? You test it. So in order to prove all things, that you got to test all things. But in order to test all things, to prove all things, what must be true? Okay, listen. There has to be a standard. In order to do what that verse says, there has to be a standard. Okay? There has to be a standard. How many of you have ever worked in construction of any kind? Engineering, design, construction, whatever. Okay? A lot of you have. How important is are measurements? How important is a tape measure? And what do you think? Why is that important? What's that? You don't want to cut it twice. What's the old rule in construction? Measure twice, cut once. Right? You've heard that before. So you understand that it really, really in everything in life, we function as though there is a standard. We really do. You go to the gas station and it says $2.98 for a regular. Well, it is. And so you go and fill up your tank and everything. And you go to pay, and actually, of course, you pay before and everything, but let's say you go to pay, and the guy says, you owe me $10 more. And you say, no, the machine said right there I owed you $45. And the guy says, no, you owe $55. He said, wait a minute, it said right there, $2.98, $45. He says, no, that doesn't matter. It matters what happens, what it says in here. Why would you be upset? Because this guy says one thing, the standard out there said something different. You see, we really do live our lives as though there is some kind of a standard out there. Let's say you decide that you're going to go out and buy a car. This is the one everybody argues about, right? You're going to go out and buy a car, you know? And you finally get done with the haggling, this and that and everything, you're going to buy that new truck, and you just agreed on the price, and it's the perfect truck, and you love it and everything, and so the guy comes out with the contract, and let's say you agreed at $15,000, whatever, okay? And so the guy comes out with the contract and everything, okay, just sign here, and of course you want to make sure the numbers are correct. So it gets right down to the bottom where all the numbers and so forth, and lo and behold, it doesn't say $15,000, it said $20,000. And what do you say? You say, oh, no big deal, yeah, $15,000, $20,000, it's the same thing, right? That's not what you say. What would you say? What'd you say? You say, wait a minute. No, this is not, what are you doing? This is not what we agreed to. Why would we get so upset? Why do we let something like that get us upset? Because it wasn't the truth. It wasn't the standard. And so it's interesting that in life, we live our lives, the practical activities of life, we live our lives believing there's a standard. How many of you, when you get your paycheck from your employer each week or every other week or whatever it is, and let's say you were supposed to get, $900 for the week or whatever, okay? And the guy gives you a check and instead of $900, it says, say, $650. And you say, well, wait a minute, I think there might be a mistake here. I put in X number of hours times this much per hour, that's $900. And the guy says, well, $900, $650, it's all the same thing, right? No, it's not. You know, my wife, $900, she can buy more stuff with $900 than $650. Whatever. See, again, why in life do we get so upset about that? It's because just life teaches us, we believe that a standard is right. But you know what's interesting? When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Word of God, all of a sudden, what happens to the idea of a standard? It's out the window. All of a sudden, when it comes to the Word of God, it doesn't seem to matter that the Word of God says this or says that. What we tend to do is, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means this. Listen, it is impossible to do what that verse says, prove all things, unless you have a standard. Unless you have a standard. Now, what else has to be true about that standard? What else has to be true about that standard? It has to be right. Somebody said it has to be true. Okay, that's fine. Okay, same. Okay, it has to be true. It has to be right. No changes. Good. Okay, no changes. Good. What else? Okay. What's that? No exceptions. So it has to be right. So how often does it have to be right? You know, that's the big problem there. It has to be right all the time. All the time. That's the thing. It has to be right all the time. Why must that be true? Why does that just have to be true? If the Word of God says, prove all things, then there must be a standard that's right, it's the truth, it can't have any changes. It's got to be right all the time. How come that has to be true?
It's not right all the time, you can't prove it.
If it's not right all the time, then you couldn't prove all things. You might could prove some things, you might even can prove most things, but if it wasn't right all the time, you wouldn't even know if you accomplished that. Because you wouldn't know where it wasn't right. So when that verse says, prove all things, what must that verse be talking about? Can you think of anything that you have, that you possess, that it's the standard, that it's right, it's the truth, and it's right all the time? Every time it ever talks, it's right. What is it? It's the Word of God. God said. It's the Word of God. Now, for you and me as believers, understand, this is the essence of Christianity. It really is. People say, well, no, the essence of Christianity is my relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, okay, that's fine. But But how do you even know about your relationship with Jesus Christ except it were for a written document for the Word of God? If God had not intervened in human history and given a revelation about Himself, a written revelation about Himself, then what would you know about God? You would know some things. Like what? What would you know about God? What can you know about God without His written revelation? Creation. So you could know a lot of things about God from the creation. You could know, obviously, He's creative. You could know He's incredibly pleased with variety of plants, animals, peoples, how's that? You could understand and would know that God is a God of design, of beauty, of intelligence. But what could you not know about God if God had not intervened and given a revelation about Himself, a written revelation? If God had not intervened, what is it that you couldn't know about God? What's that? You couldn't know His eternal purpose in all this. What's this all about? Why am I here? What's He doing? What else couldn't you know? What exactly? What's His plan for us, if any? And something even fundamental to that. What else couldn't you know? You couldn't know, and you wouldn't know for sure whether or not He really cared about you. You wouldn't know it. Some people say, oh, no, you would know He cared about you because look at this wonderful creation. You have oxygen to breathe. You have oceans to swim in. You have food to eat, beautiful animals and so forth. Yeah, but everything dies. It all ends in death. So unless God has come along and given to man a communication about Himself, what His plans and purposes are, what His intentions are, His solution for death, the whole fact about Him even desiring a relationship with man, Him inviting man to participate in His will and purpose, you wouldn't know that for sure. It would be pure and utter speculation. Now, you might be right, but it would still be speculation. But the fact that God has given us His Word, He gave us a written document, a written communication, it is the standard, it's right all the time. When Paul says to the Thessalonians, prove all things, they understood what he meant. It meant that whenever something comes along, or when you have a question about any issue, there's always a standard to go back and look and see what God thinks about that issue. And if God will tell us what He thinks about that issue, then how should we think about that issue? Whatever the issue is, how should we think about it? We probably should agree with Him if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. So if Paul says here to prove all things, anything that would come across our life, anything that we would face in life, by faith, we can take that issue and we can match it up with the Word of God. If the Word of God says something about that issue, then it's given us God's view of that issue. And we can say, well, Lord, I'm going to agree with You about this. Or we can say, Lord, I disagree with You about this. And, you know, it doesn't change it, you know. But we can say, Lord, I agree with You about this issue. So I'm going to let, Lord, what You think about this issue affect what I think about this issue. All right? So in order to prove all things, you have to have a standard. That standard has to be right, and it has to be right all the time. And the only thing that fits that is the Word of God. If you would, turn with me over to Romans chapter 4 here. Look over to Romans in chapter number 4 here. I was talking, we started recently a Bible study with a couple of young men. One guy just got saved a couple of weeks back. And his buddy, they've been coming to church and everything, and his buddy, they wanted to start a Bible study. He had some Bible questions, and they've had some really good Bible questions and everything. But at the very first Bible study, I wanted to make sure and find out whether this guy was saved, whether he knew the Lord. And he didn't at the time, but he was certainly open and convicted by what the Word of God was saying. Long and short, he gets saved. He got saved. And so we've been having this Bible study going on, I think, 3 weeks now and everything on Sunday evening. Just a wonderful Bible study. And I've encouraged these guys to, you know, write down their questions, bring their questions and everything. And then they do. They write their questions down. They bring them. They have good questions. And what I'm attempting to teach them every single time is, look at this passage right here, Romans chapter 4 And if you look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3, look at what that verse says. It says, "For what saith the Scripture?" See that? That's what I want to teach them. Is, you know what? You're going to ask me questions, and how do you know, especially because this one man is just brand new in the faith, right? So how will he know whether or not what I'm telling him is the truth? It's like this guy is a young man, a young believer, has got a clean slate in his mind, in a sense. And it's almost as if I can write anything on that mind that I want, in a sense. Because he's asking me, I can give him any answer. But you understand, before God, I'm accountable to that verse too, aren't I? And what I want to do is I want to teach this young man is, listen, whatever question that you have, and you're going to have a lot of questions throughout your whole life, is that if you'll get that statement down right there, you'll already have your answer. Now, you may not have the specific answer, but you'll still have the answer. Because the answer to that question is the question itself. Look at the question. What's the question? The question is, "What for what saith the Scripture?" That's the question, and that is the answer. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you understand what I mean by that? When that verse says, "For what saith the Scripture," Paul's final court of appeal when this question came up that he's dealing with, and we're not getting into all the details of the chapter and so forth, but Paul's final court of appeal was, you know what? What saith the Scripture? I rest my case. And of course, he goes on and gives the answer and so forth. But if we will train our mind, if we will train ourselves that whenever any question comes up, whether it's from a lost person, from a believer, from a work situation, from a relationship situation, from whatever the situation is, if we will train ourselves to ask the question, what saith the Scripture? And then we'll search the Scripture to see whether or not the Scripture addresses that issue. If it does, then you know what we do? By faith, we can make a decision to believe what it says and to rest in what it says. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of us believe that this will be really practical in our lives to save us from a lot of heartache? How many believe that? Oh, you bet. You know what? Sometimes we make the wrong decisions, and it's afterwards that we ask the question, what saith the Scripture? Or sometimes afterwards we say, I knew the Scripture said that. I knew it. I just didn't want to believe, right? We do that too. But when that verse says, "For what saith the Scripture," you know what? The Scripture is always right. And what we want to do is we want to train our thinking that in every area of our lives as believers, that we have the great privilege to go to the Word of God and say, "What saith the Scripture?" Now, by the way, this raises a whole other question. How do you deal with issues that maybe the Scripture doesn't talk about? What do you do with those things? Have you ever had to make a decision about something that the Scripture didn't talk about? Have you or not? Everybody has. So how did you decide? What did you do? Anybody know? You did something, right? Even if it wasn't to do anything. She said, guess, is that what you said? You flip a coin? Maybe so. Did you realize that the Scripture doesn't actually talk about every detail that you'll ever face in life? But it still equips us to make decisions. Question for you. Illustration. How many of you, when making the decision to come to this Bible camp, went to the Word of God and said, Lord, oh God, I need you to just reveal your will for me whether or not I should attend that Bible camp. I need a definite sign from God whether I should go. Lord, I'm looking for the verses. I'm having a hard time not only finding the word Tachi's Pines in my Bible, I'm having a hard time spelling the crazy word. You know? So Lord, I can't decide. Lord, I gotta tell John I'm going because they need a head count for meals, etc. But you see, I don't think any of us made the decision to come to Tachi's Pines based on that. But for how many of us was the decision to come to Tachi's Pines a spiritually based decision? Probably for everyone, hopefully for everyone. Not because you found a verse in the Bible that says, yes, go to Bible camp, or no, don't go to Bible camp. But on the other hand, there were plenty of verses about fellowshipping together. Plenty of verses about mutual edification. Plenty of verses about getting together around the Word of God. Plenty of verses about exhortation, exhorting one another, praying for one another. And see, so you have a lot of verses that address all those issues that do occur at a setting like this. Bottom line is this. Whatever issues that we face in life, we do have the final authority right here in the Word of God, and we can ask the question, does the Scripture say anything about that? What saith the Scripture? Now let me go find out. If it does address a particular issue, then by faith we can believe what it says. If it doesn't address a particular issue, then the way to decide is based upon wisdom. Now, how many of us could use some of that? Right? And life is a pretty good participant in helping us gain wisdom, but too often life charges a way too high a price for the wisdom that it teaches. And it's real painful. When you know, when you understand what I'm talking about that? So what we can do is that we want to use the way of wisdom to think through situations, what would be the best choice in a situation like that. Okay? The last point I want to make this evening is this. That when Paul says to prove all... Actually, it's not the last point. It's the second to last point. Okay? But some of y'all are getting kind of tired, and I understand it's been a long day. This high mountain air, it makes you kind of sleepy. And if you're tired, imagine how I feel, right? So anyway, but a couple other quick points I want to make here is... We talk about that the Word of God is our final authority, and it is. That the Word of God, the Scripture, is perfect, it's right in everything that it says. But have you ever been confronted by someone who is using the Scripture, but using it in a way that sure doesn't seem consistent with what God is doing today? You run across that, right? So when Paul says, if you would, turn back with me over to Thessalonians there, 1 Thessalonians 5. When the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, prove all things, there's something critical that we have to remember. And that's not simply and not only that the Word of God is the standard and that it's right all the time. And that's true. Without question, that's true. But remember that it's the Word of God rightly divided. Without question, it's the Word of God rightly divided. You see, if I take something from a previous dispensation, such as, give me a couple of examples. Previous dispensation. What is Christianity, you know, all kind of mixed up in? They hold it up so high and everything. But baptism is the biggest one. Without question, water baptism in its various forms is the biggest one. What's the next, probably the biggest one? Is the whole sign gifts, the whole Pentecostal thing. Okay? That kind of stuff. What's that? What, I didn't know what you said. Exactly, the blessings, another big one. Yeah, you know, in fact, just the other day, the young guys had the question about should we ask forgiveness for sins or not, because he was talking to one of his buddies, and one of his buddies was saying, you got to ask for forgiveness to get forgiveness, okay? That's another big one. But probably without question, the sacred cow of Christianity is water baptism. Is water baptism in the Bible? Sure. So can you find Scripture that teach water baptism? Without question. So where do we come off here where do we come off saying that water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with the dispensation of grace from God's perspective? And from the adversary's perspective, all it does is confuse the issue. It makes void the preaching of the cross. Now, you say that in some circles and they'll crucify you. You say that in some circles and my, oh my, it's like you just committed sacrilege, you know, because in their doctrine you have. So you have to understand that it's not simply the Word of God. I mean, after all, that's a pretty big book, right? A lot of information in there. But it's the Word of God rightly divided. So another question to ask is not simply what saith the Scripture, but what saith your apostle? Now, who is your apostle? The Apostle Paul. Some were telling us about that somebody put a sign coming out here from Arizona on the side of the road, something about going to Bible camp and then SBC, that's your church, I guess, and then it says Paul is your apostle or something like that. That's a pretty cool sign out there. You know how many Christian people have no idea that that's the truth? So it's not simply the Word of God. It's not simply what saith the Scripture, but it's understand importance that, well, where in the Scripture are we going to get that information? Look at the passage over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 at verse 7, and notice what it says. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and notice verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, 7, notice what this says here. It says, consider what I say. Now, who is the I in that verse? That's the Apostle Paul. So it says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. How many of us here today would like to have that kind of understanding about what's going on? You wouldn't be here if you didn't, right? How many of us would like to have an understanding in all things? How many of us would like to have in our understanding a grasp of the big picture of what God is doing, both for heaven and earth? I think we all would, right? But in order to get that understanding, what or who, whose information must we consider? What's it say there? It's the Apostle Paul. When he says, consider what I say, what's the word consider mean? Think about it. Put it on the table when you're thinking through the information. Don't simply put it on the table and brush it away. Put it there and give some thought to it and see whether or not it fits the picture of what's going on. When Paul says, consider what I say, if we will take what the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, you take Romans, it's off the board now, but you take Romans through Philemon. And if we will look at all things, Israel's program prophetically in the past, the earthly ministry of Christ in the past, Israel's program in the future, tribulation, but whatever you want to say, present dispensation, all the issues. If we will look at all things from the glasses or from the eyes, from the writings of the Apostle Paul, what will that do for us? It will give us understanding in the big picture. You will see the big picture. Period. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you came to see for the first time the Word of God rightly divided, and what I mean by that, when you came to see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, the uniqueness of his apostleship from that of the 12 apostles, and you began to look at his epistles that way, and you began to see that he's got a different message, a different gospel, a different program from the apostles that went before him. He's talking about the heavenly places as compared to their program and so forth. Excuse me. How many of you, when you began to see that, all of a sudden the Bible became like a brand new book to you? We were talking earlier today about some friends that you're talking with that they previously, a lot of the Bible, they just kind of viewed as a devotional book. And that's how a lot of people see it. But all of a sudden, when you see that the Apostle Paul is a distinctive and separate ministry, all of a sudden, and listen, there's a lot of devotions in the Bible, I understand that, but all of a sudden you go, wow, this is like a... When Lori and I first began to see this information, and you know the story, Lori saw this a whole lot longer before I did. When we first introduced it, she saw it right away. I didn't at all. I rejected it big time, okay, for several months and so forth. But finally, when I went back to the verses and I just had to deal with, well, what do the verses say? I'm just going to believe what they say and move forward. That's when, I mean, for me, it was like I got saved all over again. That book became a brand new book by looking at Genesis through Revelation from the eyes of Paul's writings. Some people believe that's blasphemy. Some people believe that that's exalting a man, the Apostle Paul. But if you look at the verse, again, what does it say? It's what the verse says. It says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If we want to see the big picture, if we want to be able to grasp from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we may not be able to understand every single detail, and you won't. But what you will be able to do is you'll be able to see the big picture and understand where we fit in the big picture. And look what else he says this. Verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So it's the same Jesus Christ that Peter preached. It's the same person. It's the same person that the prophecy said would come. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. It's the same person. It's not a different Jesus. It's the same person. But remember that same person that Peter preached, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, you got to remember that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul was preaching Christ according to a different program, a different message. the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The message that Paul is preaching about Jesus Christ today is not found back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As much as Christianity wants to put it back there, it's not there. As much as they want to put it back here at Pentecost and so forth, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is unique to the writings of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So that's why he says, you've got to remember this, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the same one Peter's preaching about, I just have some different information about that same person, a different program about that same person, a different eternal destiny having to do with that same person. And then if you would, finally, let's go back with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where we started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where we started. Look at what else he says in this verse. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse... By the way, verse 19, 20, and 21, fundamentally, all three of those verses are about the Word of God. When he says at 19, quench not the Spirit, he says, don't you know, to quench is to like what? To put out in a sense? Like a, he says, don't put out the ministering activity of the Spirit of God in your midst, and the way you would do that is reject His Word. He says, despise not prophesying. Don't despise the preaching of the Word. Be open and listen to the preaching of the Word. Let the preaching of the Word go forward. He says, prove all things. Now look at the next statement. He says, hold fast that which is good. What does it mean to hold fast something? What's that mean? Don't let it go. Buy the truth. And sell it not, the Word of God says. Pay any price for the truth, and don't sell it for any amount of riches. Would be a parallel. See, that verse says, prove all things. And if something's come along in your life, and you put it to the test of the Word of God, and you found it to match what the Word of God, rightly divided, says, then hold on to it, and don't let it go. No matter how big the fight over the issue is, prove all things and hold fast that which is good, that which withstands the test of the Word of God rightly divided. People say that, well, you people in the grace message, you fight about water baptism, things that don't matter. You fight about the tongues issues, things that don't matter. They accuse us of fighting about the King James Bible, things that don't matter. Do those things matter, friends? How many of you here today, was it the water baptism issue coming to see that set you free? A lot of people, that's the issue. How many of us here today, was it the whole Pentecostal issue that when we began to see it, that information passed off the scene and so forth, that's what set you free to appreciate the Word of God by the body? See, you put something to the test. You prove that. You found it to be what the Word of God says, and don't give up on it. Don't let it go. Imagine going back to water baptism. Imagine going back to Pentecost. That's what they want to do. Back to Pentecost, they say. Imagine leaving your position in the heavenly places to go back as though you're a part of God's earthly program. Imagine going back in our lives as believers and living back under the law. That's what we all do at times, right? Imagine going from the place where we in our lives as believers know and rejoice in the fact that all of our sins are forgiven. And we see ourselves complete in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, raised and set with Christ in the heavenly places, and then we go back to wondering, well, maybe I should confess my sins. Maybe God doesn't see me complete in Christ. Maybe there is some more that I need to do. You see, that's equally as bad, if not worse, than going back to water baptism. Fundamentally, it's the same thing. It's leaving the marvelous position of our identity in Christ given to us on the basis of grace, full and complete, going back thinking that we're now in an incomplete position in Christ. How can that be? That we're in a relationship that requires us to maintain that relationship by our asking for forgiveness. No. By the way, who is it that maintains our relationship between God and us? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great privilege that we have is just to rest in Him for all that He is, to rejoice in who He is and who God has made us to be in Him. So when Paul says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, when you put something to the test of the Word of God, and you found that it has passed the test, and I see a lot of you are taking notes right now. Let's just say you're studying out an issue, and you've taken lots of notes down and so forth, and you've thought it through, and you see, well, clearly Scripture says this, so I'm going to hold on to it. Maybe write that date down. So 5 years from now, when somebody's challenged you with another issue and so forth, you go back and say, no, here are my notes, here's my thinking process. I see exactly how I came to that conclusion, and that's where I stay. So prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. For you and me as believers, all of these exhortations, the whole aspect of the Christian life is based upon the fact that God has given us His Word. It's right all the time, and we can trust it. We can believe what it says. We can rest in what it says in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that the brief moment we've had this evening to just kind of talk about these issues that we've all heard many times, but that we do need to have our minds renewed again with. And God, we ask that as we have just now embarked upon these studies for this week, that the exhortations we read in the Scriptures that we will be studying this weekend, that we truly would take them to heart, that we would allow them to be the priorities in our life as grace believers. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.